Good evening, everybody. Please turn your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 3, verse 21. Romans, chapter 3, verse 21. And we'll get started as we normally do by taking a moment of silent prayer. This gives us the opportunity to name and cite any known sins if we have them. And also, if there's anything bothering you, now's not the time to concentrate on problems or difficulties. Now's the time to give those over to the Lord and get ready to do the most important thing we do on a daily basis, which is study the Word of God together. So let's take a moment to prepare. Heavenly Father, thank you for providing the opportunity tonight to study the Word of God. And thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you for his amazing work on the cross. Thank you, Father, for placing him at your right hand and for allowing the church age to be what it is, for the Holy Spirit to be indwelling every believer. And Father, we also thank you for the blessings that you've provided us. We ask tonight for the guidance and direction of the Holy Spirit, so that the communication of your word will be accurate and clear, and that those that are listening to the word of God will be able to concentrate and receive everything that's been prepared in the message for them tonight. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's on his merits we pray by the power of God, the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, just a couple of reminders. We are going to celebrate the Lord's Supper on Sunday because it is the first Sunday of the month. Also, next week is the 4th of July. I can't believe it's that already. But because that's the case, we are... And the holiday is on the 4th, which is a Wednesday. We're going to have no class on Wednesday. Okay, but what we're going to do instead is have class on Tuesday. Regular class, not a basics class, but a regular class next Tuesday, July 3rd. No class on Wednesday. Of course, there will be class again on Thursday evening. All right, if you haven't already, please turn your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 3, verse 21. Romans 3:21. We, of course, continuing to study the doctrine of soteriology and the doctrine of salvation. And there's no more important doctrine in the Word of God than the one that we've been on here in basis class for the last few months. And I want to congratulate you all for coming. You know, I was thinking today, if it were me, and there were just one weekday class that I could get to, it would be the basics class. And the reason is for the same reason that breakfast is the most important meal of the day. It's because there's the fundamentals of the Word of God that we're going through in the basics class. And that's the most important, most primary information that we need to have in our soul and we need to be reminded of on a regular basis. So I congratulate you for your decision to be here tonight. And let's hope and pray that more make that same decision. Again, Romans chapter 3, verse 21. Soteriology, as we've seen, it's salvation. It's God's work. He's the one who decided to rescue man after man fell. We would be ruined eternally if it wasn't for Jesus Christ. And not only that, not only did he rescue us from all the effects of sin, but then he turns around and once his justice is satisfied, he's freed up to be able to bless believers particularly in amazing ways. And he's chosen the church age to really turn on the faucet full in terms of all that he's able to do in grace for those who believe in his son. So that's the big picture of salvation, what God did. And we've been studying one by one the different aspects of it. And we're going to continue tonight with the subject of propitiation in soteriology. That's a big mouthful. But propitiation, we're going to see tonight, has to do with, from God's point of view, what the cross means. It's the height of the climax, as it were, of everything that happened at the cross, to look at it from God's point of view. So that's what we're going to do again tonight with the subject of propitiation, which we've been on for a couple of weeks. So we'll probably be this week and then the next class as well. And from God's point of view, there were a lot of devastating things that happened because of Adam's fall. And the cross had to take care of all of it. And it's amazing. You know, in retrospect, it seems so natural. But if you look at it as a problem that God had to solve, it's a pretty amazing problem. That there was the wages of sin were death. And that penalty was laid upon each and every member of the human race. That the guilt that we'd be under because we're sinners would separate us from God forever. And God's justice needed to be satisfied. And there was a state of war between God and man. And so when you look at it that way, it's pretty amazing what Jesus Christ was able to accomplish at the cross to take care of all these things. That's what we've been studying, all the damage and all the repair of that damage. And there's one phrase that keeps showing up in the Word of God in connection with what Christ did, and it's the blood of Christ. Anytime you see that, remember that that's a metaphor. Like there's so many metaphors in God's Word, meaning it's an image that stands for spiritual reality. And so the spiritual reality is the substitutionary spiritual death of Christ on the cross, meaning that he was our substitute. That's the whole key. When you understand that here's this whole human race that was under the penalty of sin, that was under the guilt of sin, that was in a state of war against God, the whole human race was, and there's absolutely no way that any of the members of the human race that were sinners could ever do what was needed, God came up with an amazing plan, which was to bring his perfect son into the picture and have him become human and then be sinless so he could be that perfect offering. No other member of the human race could ever be that. So it was amazing. It's just the genius of God at work, really, is to me something we miss. But to think about how he figured out how he could pull that off, satisfying everything that needs to be satisfied at the cross, is pretty amazing. And that's what Christ's work represents. But we call it the blood of Christ, or the Bible does, and it means his spiritual death on the cross as our substitute. That's what it's talking about. It provided the solution to everything that was a problem in terms of the human race. Redemption, expiation, propitiation, and reconciliation at the cross. Jesus Christ took care of it all for everybody, whosoever believes in him. Gets the benefits of what he did, but he did it for everybody. He had everybody in the human race in mind when he went up there. And God's will is that everybody be saved and come to the knowledge of what Christ did for them. So these are the great things that Christ did at the cross. What we've been doing one by one is looking at them in a little more detail. Tonight, as I've been doing every class on salvation, I'm just going to put up one definition of each of these so that you continue to hear it, continue to get familiar with it, kind of gets ingrained in you. That when you on a moment's notice, if you hear the word redemption, you can at least know it has something to do with the price paid. That's the key to kind of get the key word or words to remember what it means. Christ paid the price for the sins of the world by his spiritual death on the cross as our substitute. That's redemption. We were in bondage. He bought us out. He paid the price to get us out of the bondage of sin at the cross. And then we have expiation, where we spent a few weeks on, and that's canceling the debt, canceling the guilt of sin. We all had a debt that we couldn't pay. We were guilty before the court of heaven when Christ paid the price for our sins. God the Father accepted that as the full payment. Then he turns around and he realizes that there's a debt on every one of our heads, and he realizes that Christ has paid the price, and so he cancels it all, cancels the entire debt, cancels all the guilt of sin. The blood cleans the guilt and put an end to the penalty and the guilt of sin. That's expiation. We spent some time on that. Now we're on the third one, propitiation. It means satisfaction. There's one word, satisfaction. The justice of God, the character and nature of God is in view. Just like the bondage of sin was in view with redemption, and the guilt of sin was in view with expiation, here it's God's justice. His character is in view. Christ completely satisfied the character and nature of God on behalf of the whole human race with his person and his work. It's the Godward side of the cross. We're going to go into that in a lot of detail tonight. Then after that, sort of logically, because you see, you have Christ paying the price for the sins, means that the bondage is taken away, and then that certificate of debt is ripped up, and then the Lord takes a look at that, or the Father does, and says, I'm completely satisfied now. Then he moves and says, since I'm completely satisfied, I can remove the barrier between me and mankind, and man can be restored to a status of peace with God. That's reconciliation. Logically, it comes after the first three. Man being restored, human race being restored to a state of peace with God. We were his enemy, and God has restored us to peace. Now, of course, the same thing, principle holds true, that each and every member of the human race is free to accept or reject the peace treaty. And that's another thing about believing in Jesus Christ. It seems, and it is, simple on our end, but it does a lot. It gets us the benefits of all that Christ did at the cross, in terms of having the price paid, in terms of realizing that our sins have been forgiven. And here, realizing that there's a state of peace between you as an individual and God. That's reconciliation. Then after all of that, when somebody believes in Jesus Christ, there's this thing called justification. This is the only of the five that we've seen. This is the only one that only applies to believers. Everything else that we talked about, Jesus Christ did it at the cross for every member of the human race. This is something that happens. It's based on the cross, but it happens each and every time somebody believes in Jesus Christ. What happens is that God the Father looks at that response to the good news and declares the ungodly believer perfectly righteous. Declares him. It's a legal act where God declares. He makes a statement about somebody in terms of his view of that person, that person's status before God. Now, he calls us righteous. And he sees us that way, and we'll be that way for all of eternity. And in fact, the rest of our lives, and all the way till the day of Christ Jesus, God is at work, sort of transforming us into what he's already declared us to be at the moment of salvation. But he's declared us to be perfectly righteous. In his eyes, he looks at us, he sees Jesus Christ. It's that simple. As believers, only believers now. Justification, legal act of God. He comes on as the judge and he declares the ungodly believer perfectly righteous because he's credited to the believer's account God's perfect righteousness. So each and every believer is vindicated before God forever. Well, tonight we're going to continue looking at the third of these five things, redemption, expiation, propitiation, reconciliation, and justification. And I think I'll take a drink after saying all five of them. Thank you very much. You can still see I'm fine-tuning my response to the flower of the sun. A little red tonight. I'll figure it out. I think it depends on what time of day. I think noon is probably not a good time. I don't know. I'll figure it out. In any event, got to have a sense of humor about things. But propitiation is where we're headed tonight. We've been there for a couple of weeks. And again, it means that God is satisfied, completely satisfied, with the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And he's satisfied completely with every member of the human race. Every member of the human race can stand under the fact that God the Father is perfectly satisfied with Christ as the sacrifice. And when Christ went to the cross, he went there for the whole human race. And so you put that together and you realize that God's done everything on his side to tee it up for whosoever will believe. There's no work that needs to be done. All you got to do is step into what Christ has done by believing in Christ. And then you're placed in union with Christ. And then you get to be and experience all these things that God has already made possible for everybody. That's why it's so compelling. Gospel is so compelling. And that's why studying these things is so important as an ambassador, as somebody who in your heart wants somebody to be saved. Maybe it's a neighbor or a friend, or maybe it's somebody you don't even know. You know, the more of this information that you get in your soul, the better witness, the better ambassador you're going to be, the better little evangelist you're going to be, you know, because you can't help it. I mean, once you understand all that God has done, you know, you're just busting at the seams with what you can tell people, what you want them to know. I mean, this world is a crying shame. There's so many people out there that are under a cloud in life and they have a false view of God. And they have, and their view of God is that he's not that big or that he hates them. And here we have a God who's huge in terms of his vision and how he pulls it off, in terms of getting rid of the whole sin problem forever, in terms of completely satisfying his own character with respect to the human race. And he's already done it. And it's just a matter of people being encouraged, exhorted to be reconciled with God on their end. You see, reconciliation, of course, means that somebody has to come to the table and the other guy has to come to the table and they have to get together, right? God's come to the table in respect to the, and he says, look, as far as I'm concerned, he says, the whole human race, I'm satisfied with you on the basis of what Christ did. But individual members of the human race have to also come to the table and say, you know what? I accept that. I believe that. I trust completely in that, in you, God, in your character, in your nature. See, just like Jesus Christ completely satisfied the character and nature of God at the cross, that's propitiation, satisfaction. Jesus Christ's work on the cross, God the Father looked at that. He said, that's the perfect sacrifice. I'm totally pleased with my son. And he says, so much so that I accept him as the representative of whosoever. And that's available for the whole human race. But he's completely satisfied. Now the issue is, somebody has to come across as individuals and respond to that. And when you do, you see, when you respond to that, when you hear about your God and what he's done and how, as we're going to see tonight, that it, at the cross, he also vindicated himself, that his righteousness was on display. When you look at that, when you look at Jesus Christ and you believe and you put all your trust in that, you are acknowledging the same thing. You are adjusting now. You're in humility as an unbeliever, I'm talking about. You're now adjusting to God's way. And you're also putting yourself under the greatness of God displaying who he is at the cross. Now, you know, unbelievers don't really get all of that at the moment, but you can. As a witness, as an ambassador, you can realize the significance of what's going on. And it'll give you a lot more motivation when you see it that way, what's really, really happening in the spiritual and the angelic realm too, because the angels, of course, are watching all of this. So propitiation means God is satisfied completely for all time with the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. You see, Jesus Christ is the perfect person, the perfect human being. He's the perfect sacrifice. He made the perfect payment for our sins at the cross. God the Father is completely satisfied with the work of Christ on the cross. The death paid all of our sins, completely satisfying the righteousness and justice of God forever. Look at Romans chapter 3, verse 23. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. Propitiation is satisfying the justice of God by the work of Christ on the cross as our substitute, his sacrifice. Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption, the price had to be paid, which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Notice that when we're in view in verse 23 and 24, it has to do with redemption, our sins being paid for. But then God is in view in verse 25, and then what's brought up? Propitiation. You see that? It has to do with God. It has to do with God being displayed and being just and righteous. And notice the word publicly. Again, this is important because we're going to see there's passages in the Word of God that say, and this makes sense, that God the Father knew about what Christ was going to do at the cross from all of eternity. God the Father is omniscient, so he knew everything. So as far as he was concerned, even in eternity past, he knew what Christ was going to do at the cross. And so in that sense, he was already satisfied. Does that make sense? That's the only reason, by the way, that he could have any dealings with anybody in the Old Testament, right? Because they were sinners too, you see? But knowing that Christ was going to do this, he could. So the issue 2,000 years ago on the hill of Golgotha was not so much even that God would know, but something else, that God would be revealed to his creatures in a certain way, that then creatures would know, you see, that God was righteous, that God was just, and that God was loving. And that's why it's so important that little word, well, it's not so little the word, but that word publicly. You might wonder, why is that there? You know, what's the issue? You would think in a way that God would want to kind of, you know, his son's suffering. Why would it be a public thing, right? That's why. Because what was at stake at the cross was that his creatures would know his character. That they would look at the cross, they would see Christ crucified. They would understand that this was God's offering, God's son. And they would be in awe, hopefully, of God's character. That he was a holy God. He was not going to let sin go unpunished. But on the other hand, he's a loving creator. And he's also going to find a way to reconcile his creatures to himself. And those two things come together at the cross. That's why it had to be public. He was talking, as it were, displaying who he was to the angels and to human beings. And again, that gives a lot more, I think, valuable or meaning to what we do when we witness to people about the cross of Christ. Because we're continuing that. You know, I mean, somebody who's born today wasn't there 2,000 years ago at the cross. I mean, all the angels were. But human beings, they're still being born, and they need to hear about this too, this great God that created them and what he did at the cross through his son and how this demonstrated his character and nature. And that continues. Every time a Christian goes to an unbeliever and explains the gospel, that's another instance where God can be glorified, where he can be seen as righteous and just and loving by virtue of what he did through his son being displayed, whom God displayed rather publicly in verse 25 as a propitiation. There's our word, propitiation, satisfying the character of God in his blood, Christ's blood, his work on the cross through faith. Now that's how we get it. We get the benefits of propitiation through faith. We believe in Jesus Christ. But he actually did the work at the cross, satisfying God's righteousness and justice. Of all the aspects of Christ's work, and we've been studying each of these on the cross, Of all the aspects, this one, propitiation, is the greatest. I have no hesitation in saying. And that's true because of what is it in relation to? Now, look, you know, redemption's amazing because it's in relation to our sins being wiped away. Same thing with expiation, the guilt being wiped away. But this one, propitiation, is in relation to God himself. That's why it's the greatest. And it's the greatest aspect of it. So we're going to take a look at some principles this evening about that. Again, propitiation is the greatest part of this. All the work on the cross, the aspects of it, because it reveals the ultimate reason why Christ went there, to vindicate the character of his Father, who, of course, he'd been with since eternity past. He also saw when it had been violated, the character and nature of God had been violated by the fall of Satan, and then again with the fall of man. And so you have all this time passing, and Jesus Christ finally gets to where his destiny is going to be. He says, "The hour has come, Father, to me to glorify you." And that's when he goes to the cross. That's his ultimate motivation. He wants to glorify his Father. Again, in verse 23, Romans 3. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly," God did it, "as a propitiation," satisfying God's character, "in his blood," Christ's work on the cross, "through faith." This was, you know, why? What was the big reason? This was to rescue mankind? No. What? This was to demonstrate his righteousness. You see that? That's foremost in God's mind and foremost in Christ's mind. When Christ is on the cross, yes, he's thinking of us. Yes, he's thinking of the joy set before him for all of eternity in the eternal heavenly Jerusalem, the parties and the great intimacy he's going to have with the royal family. But ultimately, what was on his mind was, now I am demonstrating my Father's character, my Father's righteousness. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because there's a whole history of creatures out there from the fall of Adam all the way to the day Christ went to the cross where there were sins going on. And it looked, you know, I suppose to most, that God was overlooking them. But he really wasn't, you see. All the sacrifices that the nation of Israel did were pointing forward to the fact that this day would happen, that Jesus Christ would come on the scene and take care of the whole sin problem on behalf of mankind and God. This was to demonstrate God's righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, yeah, that's a very different matter. See, forbearance doesn't mean overlooking it. Forbearance means that he's going to step back and realize, give a temporary covering, which was all the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament were. I mean, you can read about the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament, in the book of Deuteronomy, in the book of Leviticus in particular, in Exodus. And you can see that over and over again, anytime sin comes on the scene, God's answer to it in the Old Testament was that animal sacrifice. All the way back to Adam and the woman. You know, because when Adam and the woman sinned and they put the fig leaves on, God comes on the scene and gives them, what, animal skin coverings. Well, it doesn't take a genius to figure out that if he's sitting there with animal skin coverings, an animal had to die. I mean, that's kind of obvious, right? Well, that was symbolic. And then every time there was an issue of sin, there was an offering. When, you know, you read the book of Job, that's probably the earliest book ever written. If you want to really know what was going on way back when, Job's the book. And you find out that he's doing animal sacrifices for his children as the priest in that era, because he was concerned they may have sinned. So the protocol in the Old Testament was, sins are an issue, go get an animal, kill it. And that the blood of that animal would mean that God is overlooking, or not overlooking, he is passing over or covering that sin temporarily, as it turns out. Because all of that was a prelude. All of that was a way of individuals that came before the cross to, again, adjust to God. To say, you know what, I know you're a holy God. I know this is sinful. I know this is horror in your eyes. And so I'm going to do this because you told me to. And by doing that, they're again adjusting. They're, as it were, bowing to the righteousness of God. But that didn't have any effect, powerful, you know, final effect at all. It wasn't effective in heaven for anything. Okay? It was just representative of what Christ was going to do, because this is the one sacrifice. I mean, the Bible, if there's one thing the Bible is crystal clear on, it's that Jesus Christ's work on the cross is the one single sacrifice that's effective for all the sins of the world. He is the Lamb of God. He's it. So the Old Testament was all about people acknowledging that they had sinned and God giving them a way to deal with it, which was the animal sacrifice, and that was pointing forward to this day when Christ would go to the cross. Same thing in the book of Exodus with the nation of Israel. and the Passover. It's just a great picture of the same thing, that here comes the angel of death in Egypt, and he's about to kill the firstborn of every household. But when they come to the Jewish households where they had slain the lamb, and they taken the blood and put it on the doorpost, what happened? Passed over, covered, the blood covered the sins of that household and passed over. Great picture of the same principle. But the covering had to come to a point where they'd all be uncovered and be dealt with. And that's the cross of Jesus Christ. Oh, the sins were uncovered, all placed literally in the body of Jesus Christ and dealt with, judged in his body at the cross. It's amazing. So that's the ultimate reason Christ went to the cross, to vindicate the character of his Father. Again, look at verse 25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation. He's being satisfied now. His character and his nature are being satisfied. God is in his blood, Christ's sacrificial work on the cross through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness. God displaying Christ publicly at the cross as satisfying him was to demonstrate his righteousness. Demonstrate it to who, right? Not to God. God already knew about his own righteousness. To demonstrate it to angels and human beings. Demonstrate it to his creatures that needed to know and be reminded and aware of the fact that their God is a great God of perfect righteousness, perfect justice, and perfect love. That's what he wanted to do at the cross. Demonstrate that. Because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. They were already in the books, as it were. You know, our sins weren't known to the angels and other human beings because we weren't even alive yet. But all of the sins that have been recorded in the Old Testament, and not even just recorded, occurred from the fall of Adam all the way to the day Christ died, you know, those were an issue. And God demonstrated the fact that he handled it all because he had passed over them until now, previously committed. Verse 26, for the demonstration, and see, Paul repeats himself, and that's because it's a very, very important thing. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he, God, the Father, could be just. Notice, that's the issue. His justice and his righteousness. That's what's on his mind. That's what's on Paul's mind. That's what's on Christ's mind. The righteousness and justice of God. That he could be just and loving. Notice, and the justifier, being able to stand up in the court of heaven and point to an ungodly sinner who just believed in Jesus Christ and say, perfectly righteous. And that's an amazing thing to be able to do. Think about it. You're a perfectly holy God. You're the judge. You're looking at somebody who's clearly a sinner, clearly fallen short of your standards and your glory. But then somehow you've found a way through your son's death on the cross to be freed up to say, yes, but I accept what Christ did, the substitute. Therefore, I can turn around now on the basis of what Christ did and declare that one a sinner, no doubt, perfectly righteous forever. And that just pours forth God's greatness and his love, that he wants to do that and that he's able to do it. It's the most amazing thing. I think, you know, sometimes I think because we, and we should be, of course, very well, trained and brought up and thinking a lot about what happened at the cross, I think sometimes we can miss the dramatic, the kind of shocking reality of that. But it would be as if you were in a courtroom and there'd been a whole trial, like there's a very famous trial that just ended up in our country, and then they come forth with a verdict, and the verdict is guilty. And then after that, when it's the sentencing phase, you see the judge beforehand, and there's this man, it looks like he died and was risen again. And he's standing there, and the judge says, look, there's special circumstances. Yes, you had a trial. Yes, he's guilty. We know there's 50 counts, and he's guilty of all of them. But he's got a substitute. And that substitute has perfectly satisfied this court. Take the chains off that man. He's free to go. That's amazing. That's amazing. And that's exactly what Christ did at the cross. Enabled his Father to do that each and every time a human being who's a sinner walks into the court of heaven just claiming the court case, the class action case. You know, Jesus Christ said, I'm here and I've got a class action case which anybody who believes in me can fall under this one. And then people come in one at a time and they claim that. And even though they know they're guilty and everybody knows they're guilty, the judge can turn around and say, perfectly righteous for all time. Amazing. So the most amazing thing that Christ did at the cross was vindicating the character of his Father. To demonstrate that God is righteous, loving, and just. And so that brings us again to the definition time. You know, I mentioned it before, it's good to be able to come away with one word for each one of these five things so that you remember what they kind of mean. And when you talk about propitiation, the one word I want you to remember, again, is satisfaction. I put them all on the board tonight, once again, so that you can get these down if you don't already have them in your notes. So that you too can tell the story. Remember now, you're training yourself for your own edification to know all that Christ did for you. You're also training so you can go out and explain these things to others, believers and unbelievers, especially, you know, to have this ready for the unbeliever. And it tells a story, doesn't it? Right? If you look at the left side, you get all these big words that kind of it's easy to stumble over. Redemption, expiation, propitiation, reconciliation, justification. Okay. Those are the technical words. Good to know that. You can impress theologians and the family and all that. Then you go to the other side, and it's sort of more common everyday language. The price was paid, they canceled the debt, God the Father is now satisfied, there's a state of peace, and he can declare you righteous. See, that kind of tells the story. And that's the story you want to be telling yourself if you need to be reminded, and also others, right? Unbelievers in particular. The price has been paid for all your sins. You're sitting around under a cloud because you think you did this, and nobody will ever take you back, and it gets worse and worse. You wake up in the middle of the night. You have nightmares about what you did and so forth. Well, the price has been paid. Not only that, but God has already ripped up the certificate of debt. You thought, oh, there's this huge IOU you had that you had to somehow find a way to make it right with God. What you don't realize is that he's already ripped it up. He said, no way. There's no more, you don't owe me anything anymore, as it were. There's no more guilt here in this court. And then you also realize that God the Father is completely satisfied with you. You thought he was angry, but he's not. He's completely satisfied, not because of you, but because of Christ. And see, because that builds, when you realize that, you start to really build, I hope, your appreciation for Christ. And then you say, you know what? You have this idea that God's mad at you and he's after you. In reality, the reality the Bible tells us is that God has a status of peace with the whole human race because of what Christ did. And then finally, you realize that you've fallen short, but that by believing in Jesus Christ, you can have the perfect righteousness of God credited to your account forever, as well as eternal life. See, it tells a story when you look at it that way. And it's pretty straightforward. You just remember one word for each aspect of the work of Christ on the cross, and then you can tell the story too. And it's the most amazing story. And so try to get those down in your notes and in your soul. Review it as needed so that these things can come back to you when you need to be talking about this to yourself or to other people. All right, so propitiation means that God is perfectly satisfied. Now, the first point is that propitiation is the Godward side of the work of Christ. God is looking at the human race, realizing that we're sinners, saying, wow, you know, my holiness, my righteousness, my justice cannot have any contact with sin. We got a problem here with my character. Something has to happen so that with respect to this human race so that I can now, you know, do all the things I want to do out of my love for this human race. So Christ moves into there as our substitute and says, I will deal with this, Father, on behalf of the human race. And he does. He says, a perfect sacrifice of the cross. And now God the Father looks, he's not looking at the human race and our sins anymore. He's looking at the cross. He's looking at his son. That's all he's looking at. And to keep that thought, by the way, he's looking at his son and he's saying, I'm perfectly, perfectly satisfied now with whosoever. Anybody in the human race who believes in my son because of what he did. That's all he can think about now. And that's true. All he can think about now is his son. All right? Now, I want you to just plant that somewhere because we're going to have to deal with the issue, which is, wow, but not everybody is going to believe in Jesus Christ. Right? But think about it in terms of God the Father totally occupied with his son when it comes to the human race. Now, that's a good thing and a bad thing. It's a good thing if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. Because now, he being occupied with his son, he sees you right in there with him. And all he can, when he looks at you, all he can see is his son. You adjusted, you accepted it, you trusted in it, you know, and now you're in the family, right? That's good. But now let's think about it the other way. He's totally occupied with his son. And then he finds that there's a member of the human race who, I mean, excuse me, put it this way, he was doing this. And that's a nice way of putting it. In other words, totally rejecting his son. Totally saying, I don't accept it. It's fine for God that you accept his work on the cross, but I don't. You know, I got my own way. I'm not taking up the way that Jesus Christ did. I'm going to go my own way, just like Satan did, just like Adam did. And even in view of the most amazing demonstration of who God is, you know, far greater, what we with spiritual eyes can see had happened at the cross is a far greater demonstration of God's character than anything Satan ever saw in eternity past before he fell. And it's far greater than anything Adam saw in the garden. Think about that. What we now see from the moment that Jesus Christ was revealed at the cross forward, what's available to be known, we call it a mystery revealed about who God is on the basis of Christ on the cross, blows away anything that Satan saw before he went away from the plan of God, anything that Adam knew about before he went away. So in a real way, you know, it's a more grievous thing to reject the cross of Jesus Christ than really what Adam did or even what Satan did. I hesitate to say what Satan did because Satan did it in a perfect environment, but definitely Adam, because Adam didn't see all that God had to reveal about himself that only came out in terms of the cross. And so, I mean, you see it that way, now you can start to understand, right? It's not people's sins they've been paid for. It's not any of that. It's the fact that now God has revealed the depth of his heart through his son dying on the cross, and then there are creatures that reject it. And so because he's occupied with his son, he now looks at every human being in relation to his son. And he's saying, those that believe in him, I see my son. Those that don't, he's saying, I don't know what to do. What else can he do? He has nothing, no other recourse than to send them to the lake of fire, because that's where they decided they want to go. Because in view of the most amazing expression of who God is, they said, no, I don't want that God. That's essentially what they said. No, it may sound a little harsh, but that's really, you know, seeing things with spiritual eyes from God's point of view, that's what they're saying. I don't want that God. And so God says, you know what? You don't have to have me. But you have to understand that not having me means the absence of love, the absence of righteousness, the absence of justice, the absence of grace. And that, what I just described, happens to be a place called Lake of Fire. You take away all those things about God, what you're left with is the Lake of Fire. And so they self-select, as it were. They choose to go there on the basis of rejecting God as revealed at the cross. And so it's a horrible thing to think about, but that's real. And the thing about it is that that's the way you should approach it when you're witnessing to somebody. That's really the issue here. The issue is God's revealed himself, the depth of his heart, the cross. Now, come on, you know, take and accept what this God has for you. There's nothing greater in life than that. And that is the real issue. Propitiation is the Godward side of the work of Christ in salvation. God the Father is satisfied with the sacrificial ministry of Jesus Christ on the cross. His substitutionary spiritual death satisfied the righteous demands of the holy God, because he said that all the sins of the world had to be judged, and they were when Christ was at the cross, because all the sins of the world were poured into the body of Jesus Christ and were judged by God the Father at the cross. So the substitutionary spiritual death of Jesus Christ on the cross satisfied all the righteous demands of the holy God that the sins of the entire world be judged. That's a mouthful, but that's basically, it's a pretty complete explanation of propitiation. The substitutionary spiritual death of Jesus Christ on the cross satisfied the righteous demands of the holy God that the sins of the entire world be judged. And now we're going to go into a little bit about this question of who this God is, because that's really the key to understanding this. Propitiation is therefore, number two, the aspect of the work of Christ on the cross that deals with the integrity of God. The integrity of God. And I want you to get that down in your notes, and then we're going to talk about what the integrity of God is tonight. Because this is the whole key, God's integrity. Integrity just means that a person is who he says he is, and a person has virtue. The person operates according to that. God has integrity. And the problem was that, we're going to see this, that integrity was three things. Justice, love, and righteousness. And given man's sin, it's very hard to see how all those three could still work together. All right? It would be like this. It would be like a father and a mother are in a household. Right? And the mother loves this kid. But the father has standards for the kid. And as long as the kid is meeting the standards of the father, the husband and the wife are together on that kid because she loves him and he's got the standards. And so he's saying, you know what? He's meeting my standards. Love him all you want, right? But the day that that kid starts to turn away from the standards of the father is a tough day in that marriage because now all of a sudden, mother still wants to love him. But the father is saying, you know what? We can't do that anymore because look, he's not meeting these standards. And so there's a conflict now. Well, in the same way, that was what was going on in the essence of God because of the fall of man. It's exactly the same thing, only obviously on a much bigger scale. The integrity of God had this huge challenge to it. How can he remain loving and just and holy or righteous in the face of the sin of man? You know, on one level, it's an impossibility. And so God had to jump over that. This is amazing how amazing Jesus Christ is. And his union of God and man was what made it all possible, you know. But to come up with that plan was just incredible. So, and anyway, I wanted to show you tonight once again the essence of God. It's a modernized slide tonight this evening, thanks to Deacon Mark Pomeroy, who was giving me a really hard time about the poor quality of what I showed you last week. And you know, so I said, "Well, what are we going to do about that, Mark?" He said, I got plans. And so you're seeing the result of his master work this evening. So there we have it, the essence of God. There's 10 basic attributes of God. Now, you can quibble about this, and I'm fine with that. You know, can you find other things in the Bible that talk about something that may sound a little different from one of these 10? Sure. You know, one of the big things that we wanted to do, by the way, and Mark did here, was take out one word that was here last week, or last time we got together. I don't know if you remember. But the last time we put this up, it was called the essence box. And I said, I don't like the word box because I don't want to put God in a box. I know, I'm goofy, but I just thought it would be better just to talk about the essence of God. He kind of is still in a box, but that's, you know, that's only just for illustration purposes. But love, veracity, completely truthful. Omniscience, knows everything. Omnipotence, is all powerful. Omnipresence, can be anywhere he wants to be. But he's outside of his creation. He's not one with it. That's, you know, that's polytheism or whatever. That's not it. He's not like, you can't go up to a tree and say, God's the tree. You know what I'm saying? That's wacky stuff. But he's wherever he wants to be. Immutability never changes. Righteousness, okay, this is the key right here. Righteousness, meaning he's perfect, has the perfect standards of everything. Eternal life, which means on the one hand, he always was and always will be. But also it's like the complete richness of life. Life in all of its lifeness, if you want to say it that way. Completely alive, right? Jesus Christ put it this way, life more abundant. However you want to put it, that's he's got it. And then sovereignty, he calls the shots. And then justice. Now, justice is sitting there in this illustration to say that because mankind has free will and fell, now all of a sudden, these other attributes of God need to work through justice. First, that justice has to be satisfied in order for mankind to receive the benefits of the other aspects of God's character. And so this is really a one way of looking at the challenge, the problem. Okay, now in all of these things, there are three that make up the integrity of God. We're going to get to that in a minute. Justice is one of them. But the other two are love and righteousness. Okay, so justice now acts on behalf of love and righteousness. You see it? And so righteousness, though, is the standard. So justice has to first go to righteousness. I mean, I'm saying it this way. Obviously, God's God and doesn't talk to himself like that. And says, hey, righteousness, what do you think? If what you're looking at out there with mankind, does that satisfy your perfect standard righteousness? Now, if mankind falls and that's the whole picture, righteousness and honesty has to turn to justice and say, no. No, actually, mankind does not satisfy the perfect standard that God has because man fell and all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, the glory of God is nothing more than his essence revealed, by the way. It's kind of the same thing. No, actually, righteousness, no. So now justice, what's justice can do? Justice has to sit there, and while love may want to say, but you know what, we really want to bless these people, right? Righteousness says you can't, and so justice says, well, we're not going to. Right? Now, if God weren't omniscient and all-powerful, the human race would be wiped out at this moment. One moment of that, you would think that'd be it. Right? Justice would act in condemnation, and the wrath of God would come on the scene and just blow away mankind. Well, because you and I are standing here tonight, we know that's not what happened. But what did happen was God, in his omniscience, came up with a plan that said, hold off now. This is why it's so amazing what Paul writes. We just saw it tonight in Romans 3. In the forbearance of God, you know, he passed over the sins previously committed. That's what we're talking about. God said, hold everything. Okay, we're going to do something about this picture. So justice, you don't have to go wipe out the human race because we got something in our pocket here. Omniscience and omnipotence and sovereignty all came up with something. They said, we got a way to deal with this picture so that justice does not have to act and wipe out the human race. The wrath of God does not have to do it. There's something else here. And of course, what is there, it's only a little change, but it makes all the difference in the world. You put the cross of Jesus Christ in front of mankind now, okay? Whosoever. Very important. Whosoever. In other words, mankind now can now say, wow, look at this. Look at this. God came on the scene with his son and dealt with all the issues that were standing in the way of righteousness, saying his perfect standards have been met. So now all I got to do is line up with the cross, and now God can, his justice now turns miraculously from wrath to grace. That's amazing when you think about it. It's so amazing, and I'm going to see if I can get this pen to work and put it up there this evening because I want you to see it again. But I'm going to see if I can do this. The easy part is the control P. The hard part is trying to get the colors to work, but maybe I won't worry about that. You know, maybe I will. Ooh, wait a minute. You don't mind if I talk a little bit myself, right? You're used to me doing that anyway. So now mankind here. Mankind is really lots of individuals. So we're going to say some individuals here, some individuals down here. Now, some people here say no to the cross, all right? Eventually, if they die in that status of saying no to the cross, the justice of God then says, you know what? Unbelief in my son means that the wrath of God rests on you. It's a horrible thing, but that's what the Bible says. On the other hand, the ones that say yes, now you see why I never hardly ever write on. My handwriting is pathetic. Whew. But the ones that say yes, now that justice only sees the work of Christ on the cross, and propitiation means perfectly satisfied, perfect righteousness is now given, and then this is all grace. Justice turns into grace. It's amazing. Justice can either be wrath or grace, and because of the cross, it can be grace. And so now, and that's all because this righteousness takes a look at the cross and says, perfectly satisfied. So love says, yippee, I can now come work through grace and bless these people. I'm really happy. What's the only thing that can prevent that from happening now? The negative volition of a human being to say no to the cross of Christ. Isn't that amazing? And isn't that exactly what the Bible says? It's faith alone in Christ alone, not of works, lest any man should boast, because the cross is all about God boasting. Hey, look at my righteousness. Look at my omniscience that figured this thing out. Look at my omnipotence that brought it all to pass. Look at my sovereignty that ruled that it would happen this way. See, it's all about God being vindicated. And that's our subject of propitiation. So the righteousness of God is the standard, and the justice of God does executes it through the love of God, expressed by the grace of God. It's an amazing package. That's our God, you know, and how he operates through the cross of Jesus Christ. So love says, I want to. It's the motivation. I want to. God wants to bless you. All right. Righteousness answers the question, can I? Can I? And justice acts either in wrath or in grace. Now, the integrity of God, therefore, is the harmonious operation of three divine attributes. His righteousness, his justice, and his love. His righteousness, his justice, and his love. Yes, he has the other attributes, but in terms of integrity, you know, how does God work together with these three things to operate with respect to the human race? His righteousness, his justice, and his love all have to get together. Now, love is the motivation of the integrity of God. Again, I want to. Motivation means I want to. What's driving you to do something? Love. For God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born son. All right? God is love. It's a motivation. Why? I want to do this behind the integrity of God. Righteousness, on the other hand, is the principle, the standard, as it were, the perfect standard. And it's saying, can I? Right? That's what standards are supposed to do. In a way, you call it the conscience of God, if you wanted to say that way, because that's how we operate. A part of our soul that does this is the conscience. You know, you go to your conscience, you say, can I? Now, if you have a conscience full of the world's viewpoint or religion, you know, you're going to make a lot of bad decisions in life. But if you have a conscience full of the Word of God, you're going to make a lot of good decisions in life. But anyway, the conscience on the human level is sort of like the righteousness, because it's the standard. God is a perfect standard. And he said, yes, because Christ, even though the human race violated it, Christ didn't. And Christ supersedes all of that for whosoever will believe in him. And so then justice, here's love saying, I want to do this. And then turns to righteousness and says, can we do this? Thumbs up, he does it. Blesses. Thumbs down, he can't. That's kind of how it works. I'm simplifying, but that's kind of how the integrity of God works. Justice is the function of the integrity of God. It acts, you know. Justice acts according to, again, both righteousness and love. And you can see that was the big battle at the cross, that the cross resolved. Righteousness saw the human race very differently than love did. And that had to be brought together. And then Christ did that on behalf of you and me and the whole human race. So we should thank him every day and be in awe of that and want to tell people. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So again, propitiation. Now here's this is another picture of it. It says the same thing we just said. This is Cardinal Thiem's diagrams, one of them. One of the many great diagrams that he put together in his lifetime. God's integrity. You have righteousness, condemning or approving. Justice, judging or blessing. And love, motivating. You can see it again. So love wants to provide solutions and motivation. Justice judges or blesses, depending on whether righteousness condemns or approves. That's another way of looking at it. But the standard is righteousness. Love is the motivation. Justice acts, either in judging or blessing. All right, so point three. Propitiation means that our Lord satisfied the Father. Our Lord did it, and he satisfied the Father. The love of God and the righteousness of God got together. Now, in propitiation, the justice of God, here's the interesting part. The justice of God acted at the cross, too, remember, in a big, big way. You know, when we look at that diagram, we looked at it in terms of ourselves, justice operating in our life, blessing, right? Hopefully. But also the justice of God was on display at the cross, was acting at the cross. Because the key issue of the cross was that our sins were placed into Christ and judged. They were judged. And so God's justice judged our sins in Christ on the cross. And the integrity of God looked at that and was totally satisfied with that judgment. And so that's the key, to understand that. Now, the love of God was there too, right? We know that the love of God was there when Christ was on the cross for Christ. We also know that it was there for the human race, for God so loved the world that he gave. Christ was on the cross because of God's love, right? So the love was there. And then righteousness was there too, as we've seen in Romans chapter 3. The righteousness of God saying, you know what, sin has to be dealt with. And the work of Christ on the cross did it. And so When righteousness looks at Christ's substitutionary death, it says satisfied. I'm satisfied with that. That's propitiation. So sometimes, you know, we hear about the holiness of God, and I want to just kind of give you the pieces of this. You want to say, what's the holiness? It means that he's just. Does it mean that he's righteous? Well, yes, it means both. All right, so of the three parts of God's integrity, righteousness, justice, and love, two of them combined to be his holiness. The standard and the execution of that standard are all built into the holiness of God, his righteousness and his justice. Please turn to Psalm 89:14. Psalm 89:14. So in a way, you could say holiness is two-thirds of integrity. You want to think of it that way. Holiness is righteousness and justice. Integrity is righteousness, justice, and love. Psalm 89:14. This verse really kind of says it all in a way. Look at Psalm 89:14. Look what we have here. This is going to be a mind blow. For those of you that know what John 1:14 says, this is going to blow your mind. It did for me. I kind of always knew John 1:14 for a while, but studying it a lot lately and then coming here and reading this passage, getting ready for this class, blew me away. And I hope I can convey that to you when you see it. Psalm 89:14. Righteousness and justice. Now that's the holiness of God. It's two-thirds of the integrity of God. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne, Father. I put Father in there. You'll see why in a minute. They're the foundation of the throne. Jesus Christ was at the throne for all of eternity. And realized that since the fall of man, the justice and righteousness of God weren't satisfied. That's the foundation of who God is. That's his standard and how he acts. That was a big, big problem. So what happened? What did God do to solve that problem? What did he do? He sent forth his son. And that's why the second part of this verse blows me away now. Loving kindness, the Old Testament word for grace, and truth go before you. Go. They go somewhere. Where do they go? They go to planet Earth in the form of the perfect Son of God, Jesus Christ. Because he was the flashing forth of the essence of God, right? Full of grace and truth. Isn't that something? What I love about it, you have the foundation. You have God up in heaven, staying in heaven at the throne. And he says, now go. Go, grace and truth. Get it done. Well, who is that? It's Jesus Christ. He's the embodiment of the grace and the truth. I just get excited about some things. That's one of them. Christ is full of grace and truth, and God the Father sent him, the only begotten Son of God, explained God, and said, God is grace and truth, and I'm here so that the grace of God and God's truth can be married up with his righteousness and justice, and he did it at the cross. And that's fairly amazing. So that's a description of God's holiness. It's the perfection in God's nature that also separates him from anything that's evil or sinful. You know, God is 100% free from any impurity. And he's light. There's no darkness in him at all. Everything in God's nature, every fiber of his justice and righteousness, rails against sin. God can have nothing to do with sin. See, we need to know this about him to further appreciate what Christ did for us. He can have nothing to do with sin. So on one level, you think about it, he created these creatures. He said, I'm going to give you freedom, you know, and then they take their freedom and they use it against God's plan and they sin and they go independent of God. And then we find out that this God can have nothing to do with sin. That's a big problem. Big problem. I mean, think about the human level again. You know, a father that says, if you ever do anything against what I say, you are banished and you can never be in this country again. Right? And then one day you do something, you're like, oh no, this is against my father. And the father says, I can have nothing to do with you ever. Get out of the United States. And then that happens. It'd be pretty bad, wouldn't it? Pretty bad. Yeah, and guess what? That's God in terms of his holiness. Can have nothing to do with sin. Right? Now, thankfully, God is also love and omniscience. And while this is true about him, he's so amazing that he can leap over that and bring on something new, his son Jesus Christ, to take care of it so he can bring you back into the family. But it's pretty amazing. And we need to have an understanding of this part of God, his holiness, his righteousness, his justice, to realize what a tremendous, tremendous problem this was and what a tremendous thing that Christ's work on the cross represents. You know, look at Habakkuk. It's tough to be sending you Habakkuk at 7:57, but it's next, so we'll have to check it out. Habakkuk 1:13. One of the minor prophets. Keep looking until you find him. I'm not even sure I can tell you where he's between tonight. I should have prepared that before and put it on my notes. Habakkuk. All right. Zephaniah, I think, is right after. I don't know. Huh? After Nahum. Between Nahum and Zephaniah. As if that helps, right? Habakkuk. You can also look it up in your index. Probably haven't looked at that maybe in a while. But in most Bibles, there's a little index at the front. Some of you have the tabs. That's cheating. That's okay, though. Yeah, between Nahum and Zephaniah. There it is. The pulpit Bible has tabs. It's good. Yeah, Habakkuk. Habakkuk 1:13. Habakkuk sounds like he should be the Secretary of Defense in Israel, right? Doesn't it? Habakkuk. I don't know. Habakkuk 1:13. This is talking about God. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Everything that God is against sin. And Christ was made the sin offering. That's why he had to die. You know, death is the wages of sin. Christ was sinless. But he's the only Savior. His death is the only possible saving act for the human race, and that's why he had to die. Christ's death was necessary. It wasn't just a nice thing that he did. It was necessary, you know, not only for us, but also for God. That's what propitiation tells us. It was necessary for God. God was love, righteousness, and justice, and they weren't working together unless something happened with respect to the human race. Christ's cross was that something. The character of God required it. Not an angry God. You know, get rid of the idea that God was angry at the cross and there was vengeance on his mind and the blood satisfied his anger. That's not it. No, God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born son. But his holiness says that his justice had to be satisfied. That's why he sent the beloved son as the lamb without blemish and poured him out as our offering for us sinners. And that result, that propitiation, is all the basis for God being merciful and gracious to anybody in the human race, for the demonstration of his righteousness at the present time so that he could be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Let's close in prayer tonight. Father, thank you once again for sharing these things in your word, revealing these things that were mysteries unknown in the Old Testament and revealed now. We thank you, Father, for the amazing work of Jesus Christ. Help us, Father, as we learn more and more about it, you know, help us to have those things made available to us in those special situations in life where we have opportunities to explain you, to explain Jesus Christ to those who desperately need to hear about it. And we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's on his merits we pray by the power of the Spirit. Amen.